Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning. We're already in your presence. We're never outside of your presence, really. But this morning we pray that you would direct our thoughts by your Holy Spirit. Let him mediate the word to our hearts. Let it shape us in our thoughts. Let it shape us in our souls. Let it shape us in our spirits. Give us the life that only comes from your word. And we'll thank you and praise you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All of human history is the story of God's interactions with mankind. From the beginning, in the book of Genesis, we read of God's creation. Later on in chapter 12 of Genesis, we find that God calls Abraham. Then Abraham's descendants wind up in Egypt because there's a great famine in the land. And in 1445 BC, Moses leads them out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land, only not quite. Because they refuse to go into the land, thinking they can never win, even though God has told them that they should, and they spend 38 more years wandering in the wilderness. So in 1406 BC, Joshua leads them into the promised land, and then there's 300 or so years of judges, and in 1051, Saul is appointed king, anointed and appointed king. He's the choice of the people, not the choice of God. The people have been wanting a king like the other nations, and God has finally given in and granted their request with a sense of we'll let them do what they want and suffer the consequences. Saul reigns for 40 years, and in 1011 BC, David is brought to the throne through God's intervention and sovereignty. He reigns for 40 years, and in 971, Solomon comes to the throne. He starts off well, but he falters toward the end of his life, and he, known for his wisdom in the early part of his reign, becomes known for his foolishness in the latter part. Following the death of Solomon, the kingdom divides. It's been a kingdom made up of 12 tribes. But even as Solomon has come to the end of his reign, the very things that God warned the nation to avoid, the inroads of paganism, the tendency to worship the idols of the other nations and to divert their attention from God, their one true God, and the one who had brought them to where they were, was showing itself. And they had introduced forms of idolatry from the surrounding nations. In fact, they had adopted the very practices of the nations that God had kicked out of the land before them, the very thing he told them not to do. The northern 10 tribes of the kingdom were more interested in following the pagan ways. And so when Solomon died, the kingdom split. Split into the north and the south, 10 tribes to the north with their capital in Samaria, 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the south with the capital in Jerusalem. Then followed about 250 years or so until the northern kingdom, having become so diverged from the ways of God and so rebellious against his commandments, found themselves in a situation in which the king of Assyria raided the country, captured the city of Samaria, and sent the inhabitants, the leaders especially, but many of the inhabitants, into other parts of his empire, and he brought foreigners into Samaria. He brought foreigners into that northern kingdom. You can read all about this in 2 Kings chapter 17. And just by the by, that's how the Samaritans came to be the despised group by Jesus' day. This happened in 722 BC, 722 years before Jesus came on the scene. And our story this morning takes place a few years after 722. Somewhere around 701 BC, the king in the south is named Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is a good king. His father Ahaz was not. His father Ahaz introduced idolatry into the southern kingdom. His father Ahaz even introduced idols into the temple of God, so that the worship of God was diluted and very minor during the reign of Ahaz. But Hezekiah came to the throne and he began to clean up the worship practices and had a great influence on the spiritual life of the nation. So with those things in mind, we now know that we're down the road a little bit from some of the major events of the Old Testament. The exile of the northern kingdom has taken place, and we're looking at the events in the southern kingdom during the reign of Hezekiah. This story is so important that it's recounted twice in its entirety, and once in 2 Chronicles it's alluded to. But in three different places, the reign of Hezekiah gets three or four chapters of the Old Testament text. So it's an important story in the history of Israel, or the southern kingdom, Judah. It's so important that God records it three times. We're going to look at the version in Isaiah chapter 38 this morning. So if you would, take your Bibles, either the ones you've brought with you or the ones that are in the pew in front of you, and turn to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah 38. We're going to read the story of Hezekiah, his near-death experience, his survival, and his discovery of the meaning of life. And as he discovered the meaning of life, so I hope we will learn from him and from his experience. Isaiah chapter 38. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined." And I'm going to suggest that verses 36 of the previous chapter fit in here. "That night the angel of the Lord went out." Verse 36 of chapter 37. "That night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place." Hezekiah had developed a boil. We know that from the next verses after, well, we'll look at the verses after a few minutes. He developed a boil, and somehow the infection from the boil seems to have spread throughout his body, and he was about to die. He was mortally ill. Surely had physicians, but they don't figure in the story. None of them seems to have prescribed any kind of healing for Hezekiah. He's been a good king. The previous three chapters or four chapters in all of the accounts of his life tell how he began early in his reign. The first month of the first year of his reign, he starts to clean up the rotten worship processes and the rotten idolatry that had so permeated the southern kingdom. And he does a great job of reconsecrating the priests and reinstituting the Passover celebration. He even invites people from the north, the northern 10 tribes, to come to Jerusalem for some unified worship. Some of them laugh him off and some of them come. But he spends years of his reign reconstituting and reconsecrating the priests and bringing forms of worship that had long been neglected back into the primary focus of the nation. He's been a good king. And so it's not without merit that he prays to the Lord when he gets the news from Isaiah, you're going to die, you're not going to recover. He looks back at his record and he says to the Lord, Lord, please look at my record. Would you behold how I've lived faithfully before you? Faithfulness is the descriptor for Hezekiah. Faithlessness is the descriptor for Ahaz in the closing days of his reign. He's walked faithfully before the Lord. He's followed the Lord's rules and commands given to Moses and all the rest that had been given to set up worship and the procedures and practices that needed to be followed. Furthermore, I've done it with a whole heart, he prays. I haven't let other things distract me. I've followed you with full focus. I've been faithful and I've been focused on reinstituting the worship practices and the spiritual life, fostering the spiritual life of the nation. The third thing he says is, I've done what was right in your sight. I haven't deviated like some of the kings before me. I've always done the right thing by you and your word and your reputation. And I've made you primary in the life of the nation. Again, won't you reconsider? And he wept bitterly. Well, God hears. And he reverses his previous decision. I don't know that there's very many times when God is so explicit in what's going to happen and then reverses and changes his procedure, changes what he has set out to do. But he does it in this instance. And Hezekiah gets a reprieve. And he gets 15 years of his life added to him. Now, the ironic thing is that while the doctors don't tell him what to do, Isaiah does. In chapter 38, verse 21, and we're going to look at Hezekiah's reflection here in a moment, but after the reflection is recounted, Isaiah had said, following his prayer and following the Lord's message of deliverance and healing, Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Well, that's a known treatment for boil. It's a poultice. We use poultices today. Before the days of antibiotics, people would take a cake or a poultice of one substance or another, in this case, of figs, put it on the boil, and it would draw the poisons out of the boil and out of the body through the boil. So Hezekiah had prescribed that treatment for him. And in other accounts, it's that note is closer to the event of his healing. So Hezekiah is healed of his boil. The infection is curbed, and he's granted 15 years of life. And I think that night, the angel of the Lord decimates the army of Assyria. 185,000 soldiers are killed, and all in a very short time, the threat of the Assyrian king and the threat to Hezekiah's life are resolved. And so he enters into a new era of his reign, a new time of his life. But you can imagine that as he looks back on this experience, as he looks back on how close he came to losing his life, he's got a lot of thoughts about what went on. He recalls his feelings when he first got the news. And we're going to look at his reflections on his near death and his deliverance for a few minutes. Verse 9 of chapter 38 continues where we left off a few minutes ago, with the introduction that sounds like this: a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. So he's beyond the decimation of the Assyrian army. He's beyond the fear of losing his life. He's beyond the healing even. And now he's reflecting on what it means. He's going to find new meaning in his life. And he's going to say some general things about the meaning of life, but he's also going to say some specific things about meaning in his own life. You and I, if we think about it, and I think we all do at some point, maybe the last few moments before we fall asleep at night, we sometimes have thoughts and questions about what is this all about? What's the point of this life that I've been given? We've all been given a life with certain circumstances. We bring to it certain temperaments. We bring to it certain experiences. But when it's all said and done, where are we going? What is this to mean? What are we to make of this? The old joke about the guy who had inscribed on his tombstone the words, "What was that all about?" Because many people come to the end of their life without being able to answer the question, what did it all mean? Sometimes we find attempted answers. If you listen to Garrison Keillor, every week or so, he has a story about Guy Noir, the one man who still tries to find the answers to life's persistent questions. Or you watch Downton Abbey and you find the old lady, Maggie Smith, what is her title? The Countess, Dowager Countess? She has a line in one of the episodes in which she says, life is just a series of problems to be solved, and then you die. Is that the best we can come up with for the meaning of life? Is that the best we can come up with? Trying to find the answers to life's persistent questions? Always searching, never finding? Is there no clear answers to the meaning of this life? You'll notice that in all of them, they eliminate God. They don't pay attention to God. They don't pay attention to His Word. In fact, they seem to imply, if not outright state, God's not a factor if He exists at all. He's irrelevant if He exists, and He probably doesn't exist. But Hezekiah's reflecting back. My watch is fast, isn't it? It's not. He reflects back, and we're going to see quickly what he does. as he reflects back on his life and the events of his recent life. I said in the middle of my days, I must depart. There's a note of indignation. There's a note of shock. There's a note of surprise. I'm consigned to the gates of Sheol, the powers of the place of death, for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. I'm going to lose my life. I won't be here in this place of sunshine and brightness and light. I'm going to be sent to the place of darkness and the place of death. I won't be able to worship God with my mouth. My body won't function to worship God anymore, and neither will I be able to have fellowship with my friends and family and those people that I love. Verse 12, my dwelling is plucked up and removed from me. He's mourning the loss of his body. He uses a number of metaphors to describe the loss of his body. It's like a tent that gets rolled up and is no longer sheltering anybody. It's like a weaver cutting off an unfinished tapestry from the loom and rolling it up. This tapestry is not going to be finished. There's a loss of potential. There's a loss of a future. There's a loss of everything that might have been, because the weaver's going to cut me off from the loom and roll me up before I'm fully finished as a woven tapestry. I'm not sleeping. Verse 13, I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. In other words, like a lion chews up his prey, he destroys me. And in both verse 12 and in verse 13, he finishes the verse with the words, from day to night you bring me to an end. Verse 13 again, from day to night you bring me to an end. His end is in sight. He's reflecting back on how he felt when he got the message from Isaiah, you're going to die and not going to live. And then he's losing his ability to speak like a swallow or a crane. I chirp. I can't make words. I can't formulate words or thoughts. I moan like a dove. All I can do is groan. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. The soul is bitter. What is the soul? The soul is our personality, our mind, will, and emotions. And he's about to move from a place of bitterness of soul to a sense of his spirit. I think they're two different things. Can't tell you how they overlap and interweave, but I can tell you, I think they're two different things. There seems to be a turning point in verse 16 where he says, O Lord, by these things men live. Until this time, he's talked about his loss. He's talked about his loss of ability. He's talked about his loss of life in this world. He's talked about the loss of everything. And he's bitter in soul. But by these things men live. What things might those be, Hezekiah? What things would those be? If we were to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses is preaching a barn burner of a sermon at the end of his life, Moses says, quoting God, I brought you into the desert and I fed you with manna, which was strange to you, so that you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Hezekiah says, by these things men live. I think he has in mind the word of God. The word of God is that which gives life to the spirit of an individual. Or the individual, I guess, if we are essentially spirit. The word of God is that which renews us and sustains us. And those who have no time for God and those who don't think God is relevant or exists won't pay any attention to the Word of God. But God's people find meaning and significance to life by paying attention to the Word of God. It's the Word of God that renews our spirits. And I'll suggest that it's the spirits that ultimately control the soul and bring life and sweetness back to the soul. Oh, restore me to health and make me live, he says, thinking of the words of God. Hebrews 4:12, which Hezekiah never had any inkling of, says the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It can separate to what depth? This deep. It separates between soul and spirit, between joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Sometimes you see on the news people accused of something and they wonder about the intent. Well, intent's a very hard thing to prove, but the Word of God discerns and points out the thoughts and intents of our deepest heart. The Word of God is sharp, living, and brings life. And Hezekiah recognizes that. Behold, he says in verse 17, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. I was losing my life. I was losing all that was precious to me, and I was bitter. But in love, he says, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction because you have cast all my sins behind your back. Ah, another indication of a meaningful life is to have one's sins forgiven, is to have a relationship between the person, spirit, soul, and body, and God restored. God has cast all his sins behind God's back, and Hezekiah finds joy in that. Sheol doesn't thank you. Death doesn't praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope in your faithfulness. In other words, they're hopeless. If you ever read Dante's Inferno, the words inscribed across the top of the gate into hell are what? Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. You're in, you won't get out, forget about hope. That's what Hezekiah says. Those who go down to the pit don't have any more hope in your faithfulness. It's the living, he thanks you as I do this day. He's come to resolution, hasn't he? He's gone into bitterness. He's recognized the significance of the Word of God. The Word of God has given life to his spirit, and now he's in a new place where he can honestly praise and worship God. The significance of the meaning of life is that it's now a worshipful thing. No matter what else he does, he's worshiping the God who has given him life and given meaning to his life through the forgiveness of his sins. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. We've got a father-son retreat going on this week. One of the things I hope happens is that fathers make known to their sons the faithfulness of God. Hezekiah says that's part of the meaning of life. That gives life meaning. I worship you. I tell my children of your faithfulness. Verse 20, the Lord will save me and we will play my music on stringed instruments. Sounds like Kevin. All the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. Meaningful life. Take note of the Word of God. Meaningful life. The forgiveness of our sins. Meaningful life. Worship is the overarching activity, no matter what else we do. Meaningful life. Telling of God's faithfulness to our children. meaningful life, worship in the house of the Lord. I trust that, like Hezekiah, you will find meaning in your life as you consider his experience, and that perhaps you won't have to experience it yourself. But sometimes God uses great adversity to draw us into a closer walk with himself. So consider Hezekiah and his experience. And now let me commit you to the care and keeping of the one who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Dismissed for fast.